Thank you, Kim. Our scripture reading today is from Acts. We'll be reading chapter 4, verse 32 through 5, verse 11. It will be on the screen behind me. It is on the screen behind me. You also can find it in the pew Bibles, in the pew back in front of you. It is on page 858. Acts 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Lord, a sobering truth revealed here, that our hearts are laid bare before you. You know the thoughts and intentions of our hearts even better than we do. Thank you that you do, because your word judges that thought and that heart very accurately. Thank you that your word is powerful to expose what we might hide and know and what we might not know. Oh God, would you use your word in our heart? In our hearts today, speak to us. Keep us in sober, reverent awe toward you and toward your word. Protect us from wrongful deceit. Lord, we need you for these things. We want to honor you. May the words of our mouth, we sung or heard the choir sing at the beginning, be pleasing to you. God, please do this in us and speak to us now through your servant, Ryan. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You know, being in a family means that we see each other at our best and worst moments, right? Whether it's marriage or with children in the home, that's just part of being a family, is you see the best and you also see the worst. It's also true of being part of a church, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That there are joys as part of the church family that we see God doing. Salvations, marriages come together, children, God giving couples children, grandchildren. How about prayers for healing whenever someone's drastically sick and God answers that and restores them to health? How about people being deployed on mission? I mean, all these are really the good things, the best moments that we see God doing. But then on the flip side, there are some really dark times that church families go through together. So you think of depression, if you're a person who's open about that and you share it with a few close friends in the church, or just disappointments, raw disappointments in life. You thought things would just go better than they are, and they're not. And you share that burden, others share that burden with you. How about prolonged seasons of unanswered prayer? That's something that is a dark thing in many of your lives right now. You've been praying for something for not just a few weeks, but maybe years, and God still hasn't seemed to answer it according to how you desire to be answered. But he's still sovereign and he's still good. Down to wayward children, sickness, and ultimately death. Those are some of the worst times that we go through together. But God in his goodness often takes those afflictions and turns them into good and does things good. Really, our best moments are when we are obeying God out of a gospel-rich heart. Whenever the gospel so affected our lives that it just overflows in obedience and generosity and love and compassion and all those really great things that God's word encourages us to. In our worst moments are when we're reminded that we still live in this sin-cursed world, right? And part of that is the sufferings that come to us that we really haven't done anything to contribute. It's not a result of our sin. But there's really when we are at our worst, when I know I'm at my worst, it's when I'm living in total self-absorption in my sin and I lack the fear of God. And I can say that's when church people are living at their worst, whenever they're just totally self-absorbed, they grow deeper in sin because they totally lack the fear of God. Now, these two stories that Josh read in Acts, back to back, which they are there intentionally, show us both that. It shows us the church at its best, at a really good moment when there's just the overflow of the gospel. There's generosity and sacrifice and love. But then on the flip side of that, you see two people at their worst and what God does in that situation. So let's break the text down in that way. We're just going to look at those two contrasting actions, the actions of the disciples in their generosity, but then also Ananias and Sapphira in their greed, self-indulgence, and sin that turns deadly to them. So let's look, first of all, at the positive example of hearts that are overflowing with generosity. This is ending chapter 4, looking at verses 32 to 37. So what does it look like when we're really at our spiritual best? What does it look like on a Sunday morning when everybody's at their spiritual best? Is it because the songs were just sang, they were just the right songs and sang with gusto? I know Brian appreciates that, and so does Judy and the choir and all that, when our singing is good. Is that when we're at the best? Or when the preacher hasn't put you to sleep that morning? And maybe it was that extra cup of coffee. Is that when you're at your best? I think this summary statement that we get here, this is another one of those summary statements like we saw in chapter 2 that just describes the church in an ideal state, the church at its best. Starting in verse 32, now the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and one soul. This is the church of Jerusalem still. We're still in Jerusalem. And the church has been growing numerically, exponentially. And so that no one said of any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I've heard this said before. I've only led smaller churches. I've only been part of smaller churches. But I've heard that the larger a church grows, the more difficult it is to maintain the unity. And that makes sense in any organization. The bigger it gets, the more diversity of opinions, the more voices, the more personalities, the more distractions there are. And so that's certainly not true just in contemporary church life in America in 2019, but 2,000 years ago when the Church of Jerusalem was growing. And in that moment, you would think, okay, there's a potential for there to become very divisive times here. And we do get to that later on in chapter 6. We'll see how the bigger it gets doesn't mean that problems become easier. They become more complex. But here, it's a very positive picture of the church being a good and healthy church. Now, the church in Acts is described here as being in one heart and one soul, essentially unified. But what are they unified around? Well, it's interesting because that phrase is the same phrase that is used in Scripture to describe total loyalty and devotion. And the clearest example of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, that describes the way we are to love the Lord God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you are to love the Lord how? With all of your heart and soul. It describes this complete loyalty and devotion. And that's how, so really you see the two greatest commandments are being lived out right here in the early church. Out of the overflow of their great love for God in heart and soul, that they're able to extend that love to one another. Now think about that. When we have a total loyalty to God, when we're striving to live by grace, not by our own effort, the greatest commandment of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it means this in our thinking. We know this one thing. You can essentially boil down loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength to this one idea. We know our life is not our own. We're not controlling our life. We don't see our life as belonging to us, but we know that our affections, everything about us, belongs to another, namely the God who has created us and who has sent his Son to redeem us, right? It's similar in our loyalty to others. We don't see our lives. We don't see our time. We don't see our stuff as merely our own to be used for our own consumption. But we see our life as a product of God's grace to steward it. Instead of saying, we're just going to consume on self, we say, what has God given me to serve others? And that's what was happening in the early church here. Notice it says they had everything in common. Now, just to be clear, because there's some pulpits you'd hear this and they would twist it into some political or economic philosophy. This isn't teaching socialism. It simply shows the commitment of believers in Christ that they had for one another. It describes a family at its best. It's not forced redistribution. It wasn't as if the apostle says, hey, all of y'all, sell all your stuff and lay it at our feet and we're going to redistribute it. That's not what it here. It's loving generosity when needs arose. So the idea was that wealthier Christians who had a lot, probably land that maybe was excessive or even larger houses that they could downsize to, they could sell that property and help someone in need because they didn't see that their life totally belonged to themselves. You see what grace needs to be there. In order to get there, we need to know that our lives do not belong to us. If you're a believer in Christ, you were bought with a price. So Jesus owns it all. That's the starting point here. But this wasn't anything real radical. You know, I could preach Acts and say, look how radical the church was living. If we could live up to this standard, what radical things could we do? No, you know what this is? As I've said before, Acts is for the ordinary spirit-filled believer who wants to live life for Christ's glory. And that's what's happening here. This is simply living out the command of Jesus, who said back in Luke's gospel, I can't remember if I had this text or Pastor Rob had it when we were tag-teaming preaching, but it's a straightforward command that Jesus says, if we're his followers, we'll consider doing. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Luke 12:33. That's what they're doing. Jesus, their Lord and Master, said, sell your possessions. Don't continue to stockpile things on this earth. Remember the parable of the rich fool who said, man, my land's been so productive, so if I, what do I do? I'm just dissatisfied. I'll build larger barns. And Jesus said, that man's soul was demanded of him. Jesus, he gives many warnings about greed, and Luke picks up on these, probably writing to a wealthier audience who had too much stuff that was going to draw their hearts away from God. So it's very contemporary for our lives here in a very affluent culture to hear this stuff. But we see it all begins with this idea of being united in heart and soul. First of all, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but extending that to others. But secondly, in this very positive description, in a very ideal period in the church's life, we also, and I don't want to skip over the powerful proclamation. Look with me in verse 33 here. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." It's important to see this. We won't spend a whole lot of time there, but it's interesting here that there is one verse tucked in here that reminds us that proclaiming the gospel remained a priority in the church. Because what do we essentially have here in this section? You have great church fellowship. Remember that word koinonia? It's the fellowship word. And it doesn't mean that you just have, you know, good smelling food in your church basement once a month for visitors. Fellowship is beyond the cookies and the punch after church. Fellowship is about sharing life. It's about partnering with one another in the gospel. It's about doing the very things here, selling your stuff, getting rid of your possessions to help others who are in need. That's the idea behind this fellowship here. So in other words, fellowship was going really deep. Because these believers really were loving each other sacrificially the way Christ had called them to. But here is the really important thing to see. The church did not turn inward. Because there is a temptation for churches when fellowship goes really deep, when the believers really love one another, which I see evidences of that here, brothers and sisters. This is a loving church. And I'm not just saying that for a few visitors who may be visiting, thinking, oh, you know, what kind of church is this? Just spend enough time here, and you'll see people sacrificially loving each other, going with less so that others can go with more. Just there's a deep love here, but there's always a danger that we become so inward and ingrown that we forget that there is a world out there that needs to hear the gospel proclaimed. That our mission is to go outside of this loving fellowship that is just God glorifying and a great joy, but to go out to a world and proclaim, is in verse 33, again, with great power. It's not because I'm a powerful person or I bring a powerful personality. The great power is from where? The Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8, whenever the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. This is, again, the fruit of the Spirit being lived out in the apostles' lives. And so we see also, so it's great power and great grace. So this is all from the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. And it's really critical to see this. That just the main takeaway is, even when there is deep fellowship and deep love and deep sacrifice for one another, that doesn't mean we become ingrown and inward focused. We still proclaim the gospel. We still seek out opportunities to witness. We still need to keep that as a priority. But thirdly, and again, this whole section is centered on the love, the benevolence that believers had for one another. There is a willingness to sacrifice that meets needs. Look further at verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." As I already mentioned, this wasn't forced they weren't forced to redistribute their wealth. They weren't forced to liquidate their assets. It wasn't a requirement for church membership. Okay, we need to make sure that's really clear, and we understand that. Now, there were groups that did that, the Essenes, and that was the group that was responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves. They lived that monastic type of life where you sold everything you had. You went and lived in a desert with this community, and they really lived this, whatever you want to call it, this commune type of thing, that type of environment, monastic. And throughout church history, there's been similar groups where particularly in the Catholic Church, where you sell everything, you take a vow of poverty, you're not going to own anything, and you go out. Now, that's not what the early church was about. Nobody was requiring anyone to take a vow of poverty, were they? Matter of fact, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and you get to this in chapter 6, when he tells Timothy, you need to instruct the rich in the church, so he assumes there's going to be rich people in the church. He says, it's not as if everybody needs to be poor in the church. That's not living the wisdom of Proverbs either, is it? Give me neither poverty nor riches. It doesn't say everybody should be poor. It says there's a danger with both extremes. So in other words, there were still rich people in the church, and it was not a sin to be wealthy. But greed is a sin. And that's what this passage drives at. Is our hearts generous, or are we holding back in greed? Now, what is in mind here, again, all within the idea of a family, is that a family of faith cares for one another. A family cares for one another. And that has roots in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 15:4. In Deuteronomy 15:4, is God is giving his instructions on how life is to be lived in the promised land. He says, but there will not be there'll be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. That was a command, a principle, I should say, laid down based out of the abundance of God's grace. God was the gift giver. He's the one who had, first of all, it stretches back to the Exodus, right? How are these people even set free from slavery? It's through God's grace in setting them free, giving them an inheritance, giving them a land. So in other words, this generosity, God's calling his people under the old covenant to live with open-handed generosity. And what is the foundation of it? It's his saving grace, his redeeming grace, his rescuing grace. And that hasn't changed under the new covenant either. We know that our lives have been redeemed by God's grace. Jesus himself saves us by self-giving, by giving up his life on the cross, by shedding his blood, the thing that is most infinitely valuable in under heaven and the earth. That's how God saves us. And so Jesus lives a life of open-handed generosity. And so he calls his followers to do the same. Now, let's look at one figure who stands out. There's one example here that really captures our focus. And we read about him here in verse 36. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's Joseph. Now, you would think with Joseph, if you're going to give him a nickname, it would be Joe. But instead, the apostles give him a nickname, Barnabas. They attach a meaning to it. And the meaning is son of encouragement. And that's usually how we see Barnabas, right? If a person's really an encourager by their design and wiring, you say, yeah, you're kind of like Barnabas. You encourage people. And he is an encouragement. But really, what is he at the foundational level? He is this model of gospel-centered generosity. That's what draws our attention to him here. Is this gospel-centered generosity. Now, he is of the Levite, so he would have had some temple responsibility. And it says he's a native of Cyprus. There was a large Jewish population there at the time. And he possibly had land somewhere. And we're not too sure if at this time, because you're originally priest of the priestly Levite family, you don't own any land. But obviously, at some point, that had changed because Barnabas has land, or it was in-law'd land. It was on his wife's side of the family. Regardless, it doesn't really matter. That's not the detail. The most important thing to see is that Barnabas, out of his benevolent love and generosity to other Christians, sells that piece of property, brings it to the apostles, and trusts that they'll have the wisdom to distribute it to meet real needs. Right? It's a great example of gospel-driven, gospel-centered generosity. We'll call it just sacrificial generosity. That's a big deal to sell a piece of land. That's a lot of money. And to totally say, I'm not going to take any of it. I'm not going to put a bit in savings. I'm not going to make some upgrades on my house. I'm just going to give it all away. And brothers and sisters, there's a freedom in that. There's a freedom when we sometimes just cut all ties and just give it away. Now, it's so interesting how the Spirit of God works in our lives. So I'm working on this sermon this week, and God worked in my heart. You know, it's the word that needs to pierce our hearts and change our affections, and the word needs to confront us, and the word helps us see things that we would never see otherwise, right? So let me just take a couple of minutes here and share how God worked in my own heart, because I was thinking, in my own eyes, I'm a pretty generous guy, I think. I give faithfully tithing to benevolence. Usually if there's a need, I pray and see if I can help out at all. But it's sometimes in those smaller things that you say, where is my heart really at? So let me rewind a couple of weeks ago. Somebody was visiting our house, and they're in our living room, and they just made a comment, and they said, wow, your TV is a little too small for this room. Okay, you know where this is going already. You could write this, but this is truly happened. Your TV is a little small for your room. And I didn't think much of it. I'm like, yeah, it probably is, but I got four kids to clothe and feed, so that's not my main priority right now. A couple weeks pass, and this week, Friday, my day off from the office here, I'm out at the store, and I see that a larger upgraded TV is actually not that expensive. And I was like, you know, there's probably, and you could actually go online and find out, like, you put the size of your room in and where your TV's spaced at, and it gives you, you know, the right ratio of space. So, like, there's this legitimate thing in somebody's mind that you have to have a certain size TV in a certain size room, and that started to get to me. So I figured out, you know, is this TV too small for my room? I'm letting Google dictate what I'm going to do in life. Isn't that pathetic, okay? And then I spent the afternoon Friday, at least an hour, of seeing I'm going to buy quality. I'm not going to just buy something that's cheap, and I want to make sure it lasts. So I'm just doing some consumer reviews and reports. And I actually took my son to the store late Friday evening and said, let's just go look at these TVs. And so I got the family juiced up. They're excited about this. We're getting a new TV. Saturday morning, so just so you know how my routine works, I sermon prep throughout the week. I take Friday as my ministry Sabbath. I don't open up and do any sermon prep. I don't really answer any emails. I just try to really have that as a day of rest. I do have my own devotion time, and then I spend time with my wife and kids. It's just very low key. Saturday, I'm getting ready for sermons for Sunday sermon, right? So I'm opening back up Luke, and all of a sudden I read this text. I was like, Barnabas. He's there. Barnabas is there. And it was almost as if the Spirit of God was whispering into my heart, because I thought, okay, I'm going to get done with sermon prep sometime by mid-afternoon, and then we're going to go look at TVs again. And it was as if the Spirit of God whispered, are you moving in the direction of Barnabas? Are you going to move in the direction of Barnabas on this one? Now, let me say a few things. I have often not moved in the direction of Barnabas in these moments, okay? So I'm not selling myself as a hero of anything here. But the word convicted me, and I said, well, I can't go against the word. Let me also say this, it is not a sin to buy a bigger TV or upgrade. I don't want to bind anyone's conscience on Black Friday, okay? There are people way more godly than me that own larger TVs, okay? And I'm being totally serious about that. It is not the size of your TV that equates to your godliness. But this is also what hit me. In the providence of God working all this out, that morning I was praying for Sudan, the Sudanese Christians, the Sudanese church. And I researched a little bit more that the average Sudanese family in 1 year will live off of $218 for the entire year. That is less than I thought of spending for an upgraded TV. $218 for a family. Nobody's going into a Sudanese Christian house and saying, your TV is too small for this room. They're fighting for survival. And that's the heart that we need to have. And so again, it's not about the size of your TV. It's not about that. But is your heart moving in the Barnabas direction? That's the application there. And, you know, the Barnabas moment when he sells the field and gives that away, That wasn't something that just happened in one moment. He had a habitual lifestyle of generosity. And it's in those small moments that lead up to the big moment. So praise God, he moved my heart in this way. If I wasn't in this text, who knows? The new TV would probably be sitting in my house right now. But the point is, brothers and sisters, our hearts need to move in the Barnabas direction. And you know, the Barnabas direction is not really the Barnabas direction. And the Barnabas direction, let me say this, it's when our hearts are beginning to get unraveled around ourselves, and they move in the direction of sacrifice to others. And again, it's in the small things. The small things lead up to bigger things. But like all of our growth in Christ-likeness, our bigger decisions are made by faithful, smaller decisions over time, for a long period of time often. Now, the Barnabas direction is not Barnabas, as I just said. It's the Lord Jesus. It's his direction. It's the gospel direction. 2 Corinthians 8:9. When Paul is encouraging the church to be very generous and sacrificial and commending them for it, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, eternally wealthy, held all the resources because they all came from his creative word spoken. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The reason we even think about living these Barnabas directive moments is not because a man named Barnabas did it in Acts. It's because of Jesus. You know, Barnabas only does this because of who Jesus is, not because who he is. So this takes so much enabling grace, doesn't it? But it's the right thing to do. So friends, is your heart moving in this way, in the Barnabas, Jesus, gospel direction? Are your decisions on how you spend money, even in the small things? And not just money, I think it also involves our time and our talents. Time is money. When we give our time, I'm thinking about some of the many of the godly servants of this church, elders, deacons, people who serve behind the scenes. Some of you have given up several hobbies or time you could invest in those things to invest in the kingdom of Christ. There is a sacrifice there that Christ is pleased with. And I also want to say this, you all are an encouraging group to me because there's a lot of generosity, there's a lot of benevolence here. But that doesn't mean that every heart is in the Barnabas direction right now. So this is a time to ask the Spirit to search our hearts, to pierce with the Word, and to bring us to repentance where we need it. So that's the positive picture we get here. The negative side is, starting in chapter 5, a couple of hearts obstructed by greed and deceit. Now starting in chapter 5, verse 1, "But," so you can see this whole story goes together, "but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." Now if there wasn't the "but" there, this probably would have been a really good story. It said they would have done the same thing too, and there would have been God's pleasure and approval. Now, lest we make too much of biblical names, the irony of Ananias and Sapphira, their names, Ananias is Hebrew for gracious, and Sapphira is an Aramaic for beautiful. But the picture is anything other than gracious and beautiful, is it? Except for this, the gracious and beautiful thing is this, and this is the most important thing, is that God is going to preserve the integrity of his faith people. He's going to preserve the purity of his church. He's not going to allow this sin to go unchecked. Now, this isn't a normative situation. Like I said before, we see things in Acts which are normative. And certain things that the principle or the attitude is supposed to be there. It isn't normative in the sense that every single person who's lived with deceit in the church automatically dies on spot. Or else churches would be pretty small, wouldn't they? I mean, seriously. If every time we lacked integrity before the Lord, we died. Boy, it would be we'd be struggling to survive. But there's a sobriety here. There's a warning. Take this seriously. This is meant to say, you know what? Sin and its consequences are deadly. If we think they're not, then we are totally misguided and blind and deceived. Sin and its consequences can be deadly. Now, the story of Ananias and Sapphira has an interesting parallel to an Old Testament story in Joshua. You know, when Achan, this was during the defeat of the Battle of Ai, when Achan, and here's why the story runs parallel, because first of all, just in the way that the narrative goes, in Joshua, there's just this victorious progress, but all of a sudden, there's this interruption of the story because of greed and deception, and then there's God's hand of judgment. But Achan keeps back what should have been devoted to God. And it's actually the same word where you see in kept back here in verse 2 of Acts 5 is actually the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that says Achan would say kept back, or he took these things for himself. He stole them, or what's it called? Forget that word whenever you're in a business and you take funds that don't belong to you. Embezzlement, yeah, the E word, embezzlement. So he embezzled this thing that should have been the Lord's. Now, again, it's a dark interruption in an otherwise very positive story. But it's really important to see Ananias and Sapphira as a clear warning. Again, it's not normative to see people drop dead the moment that they sin or lack integrity in the church. But we are supposed to stand back and, I think, tremble at God's holiness here, aren't we? I mean, tremble at God's holiness, that He is a consuming fire. And He can judge His church, and maybe not everybody would drop dead in the church, but as Jesus often warned the churches in Revelation, if you don't repent, if you don't purify yourself, I'll wipe this church out. And that's sometimes what happens. Churches that start to deviate in false doctrine, Jesus can wipe them out. Or churches that tolerate sin, Jesus can just, their candlestick is gone. There's no more light, and that's the judgment. So we need to see the clear warning here. Now I know as some of you probably have this question, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? Were they believers? Did they just get judged and they lost their earthly life, but they have eternal life? I can't answer that because it's not in the text. That's not the point here, is to know if they're saved or not. The point is this: you don't want to be in their shoes, do you? I don't want to be in Ananias and Sapphira's shoes. I don't want to do what they did. I don't want to live the way they did with this casual approach to Christ and His church. We don't want to be anywhere near that. So that is the very sober warning here. Don't be anywhere near them. Don't be like them. Don't have their heart. And if there is a burning message, it's this, that God's burning holiness in light of who He is, that sin does deserve death. Even, and you remember Peter's words, that judgment will begin in the household of God. We often think of God's judgment just in the outside world, but God often judges His people. He purifies His church. Now, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not that they just gave a small amount, was it? The sin is that they deceived the church. The sin is the lying to the Holy Spirit. But let's look at what all goes into this package, because there's a few different things. First of all, there is the self-first attitude. Notice it says in verse 2, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Now, throughout Scripture, we have tons of warnings about the self-first attitude. I mean, you could see it all the time in Scripture. Whenever somebody starts to think that they rule, that self is king, things unravel at that point. But I like that there's a really memorable little story here tucked in Jeremiah that gives us a warning about the self-first attitude. Jeremiah 45:5. So it's a little story with a really strong lesson. You know, sometimes those little short stories just really they jump out at you. So the story is this. So Baruch, who is Jeremiah's scribe, the prophet scribe, is getting carried away into exile with Jeremiah, into the Babylonian captivity. And he was complaining. Now, this was possibly learned behavior because Jeremiah knew how to complain too. He curses the day of his birth and says, Lord, why did you even create me? I mean, so maybe a little bit of learned behavior. And Jeremiah has to bring this word from the Lord to Baruch. But just listen to it. Short verse, but it speaks so much. Jeremiah 45:5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. You know how many times I need to hear that? Do you seek great things for yourself in this situation? Seek them not. I think that word could have just pierced Ananias' heart if his heart was in the word there. Whenever he's making the decision to sell the property, and do you seek great things for yourself by keeping back this? Seek them not. Have an open hand. Have generosity. Second, the second part of this dynamic is a spiritual warfare element, allowing Satan to get a foothold here, because when Peter confronts him in verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" The fact is, Satan is behind this. That doesn't mean that Ananias isn't accountable, because we see that that's clearly not the case. But just like in the garden, Satan is behind the deception. And think about this. Peter knew this up close and personal, didn't he? He saw it in Judas. Satan enters into Judas, so he betrays the Son of God. Peter knew it in his own life. That night before Jesus is crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says to Peter, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat." Jesus had to tell Peter earlier, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter's saying, "No, the cross isn't part of God's plan." Peter knew how Satan's tactics, how Satan's designed to destroy the church here. But Peter asks a probing question. One word he gets him with. This is kind of a trial scene. And Peter just says, "Ananias, why? Why?" Isn't that a question we should ask when we get start to examine our sinful behaviors and attitudes? Why? I mean, the fact of sin is this. I mean, sin blinds us, right? If we would just ask why do we do it? The fact is that all sin is against God. God sees it all. It's always, first of all, an offense to Him, which is what Peter says. You've lied to God the Spirit in this. But also this, why? You know, sin deceives us in this way by selling us. Sin sells us, and you know, it oversells, way oversells. It promises to us some short-term gains, but forgets long-term consequences of it. If you take sin lightly, that's the lie you're believing in. You're hearing that there is some short-term gains right now, but what Satan is blinding you to is the long-term consequences. Sin is deceptive. But at the heart of Ananias and Sapphira is their own deceit, which is the third thing we see. It's a deceit laced with pride. Again, it's not just that they were deceptive. And there's a couple of angles on what they did. You know, sin is complex. You can't ever just boil it down to one thing. That's why, praise God for biblical counselors who can kind of pull off the layers of somebody's sin problems and say, well, there is the root of all sin is some form of unbelief, but you know, there's these multiple layers that go on, and why are you doing this thing? What don't you believe about God and His Word? And so there's greed. For whatever reason, they think that they need this, whether they can't trust God for their future or they just wanted to upgrade, they think that they need to keep this part back. But also, why did they even do this act? Because Peter says, you didn't have to. It was at your disposal. Remember, there's no compulsory selling your property and giving it away. So there's something involved in Ananias and his desire to gain a reputation before others. He wanted the reputation that Barnabas had of being generous, of being a son of encouragement. Maybe he wanted his own nickname. He didn't get it. The couple wanted to look generous without really being generous. Or, in other words, they wanted to seek great things for themselves. Seek them not. Now, before we're too quick to pass judgment, because I find myself doing this, like, how could they do that? You know, it's the early church. Remember, they're very ordinary, just like we are. How common for us is me, you all, to want to have a good reputation in front of others? We all want that. I don't know. I mean, maybe if you're just in a seat of rebellion, you don't care. You're like, I like the bad reputation deal. I like being the bad boy. But most people in church want a good reputation. The world we live in now is no different than it was 2,000 years ago. For whatever reason, Ananias and Sapphira put this social pressure on themselves to want to look good in front of others. And it led to their downfall. It led to their deceit. And churches can be places where we ourselves and maybe others put social pressure, saying you must look like this, and it can actually lead to actions of deceit and hypocrisy and not being genuine and lacking integrity before the Lord. And one important thing is, before we kind of tie this all up, is we do get a doctrine of the Holy Spirit here, which is really important. That the Holy Spirit is not just a force. It's not just a mysterious thing out there. It's not as if, well, the Spirit is just mysterious. I don't understand even what it is. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Eternally God. And Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You can only lie to a person. You can't lie to something impersonal. I can't lie to the wind out there. I can't lie to this pulpit or this pew. I can lie to my wife. You see, the Holy Spirit as a person can be lied to. How do you test somebody other than if they have a personal attribute? The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, as we land this text here, what do you think the main takeaway is? The deadly consequences of sin, warning against unchecked greed, pride. Is it a satanic attack? So we just say, wow, look at Satan, what he wants to do to the church. I mean, where do we go with this? I think the main takeaway is, if we just look at the words that are repeated twice here, both at Ananias' death and Sapphira's death. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, that he had lied to God, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. After his wife Sapphira goes through the same thing, an interval of 3 hours, Peter says, did you also sell the property for this much? And she also was dishonest. And Peter said to her, how is it that you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? In verse 9, immediately she falls down and dies. But look at verse 11, again, the same wording there. And great fear came upon the whole church. It's the first time in Acts that we hear the word church. It's the first time the word church appears in the whole book. So it gets our attention. Oh, the church. What's to be a priority in the church? Fearing God. Having a great fear of His holiness. Having it grip us so that we are scared to death to be dishonest or to live with a lack of integrity or to have a corrupted heart because we fear the Lord. Walking in the fear of God. I think that's one of the greatest needs we have in this hour in the church. Not just Three Rivers, but just more broadly. A fear of God, a great fear of His holiness, a great fear of His judgment. That He may not kill us, but He can surely wipe us out. Right? He could surely wipe our church, our ministries, our reputation out in a moment if we're not taking serious living with integrity before Him. Almost weekly, it seems that I read something, some news breaks of a well-known Christian who is either fallen away from the faith or commits some scandalizing sin. And I don't know if I just spend too much time on media looking for stuff like that, but it just seems that it's all the time. There's someone who apparently looked really good on the outside, but just had a corrupted heart on the inside and was for years hiding sin. And it's so disappointing. Where is the simple fear of God in our lives? And do we really value it? Or do we more value the big names? We are attracted to celebrity, and so that's where we put our focus on. No, God wants us to be a people who have a great fear of Him and His holiness. In my previous church, there was a summer where a family had an outbreak of lice. Our family did. And let me say this, that getting head lice isn't a matter of hygiene. I also looked that up on Google, too. People with very good hygiene can still get head lice because kids share it. It's a contagious thing. And when word got out, one of our church members just got very, very bothered by it and said this to my wife. This was my greatest fear. My greatest fear. And so we kind of have a little joke about that word, greatest fear, in our house. This is my greatest fear. And there was all kinds of drama that went through it because they wanted our kids quarantined for like 6 months. And it was just, at the end of the day, in all seriousness, the question is, your greatest fear? Greater than finding out, like tomorrow you have stage 4 cancer that's not curable. Greater than learning that your husband died in an accident at work. Greater than your kids turning away from Christ and not following him. Headlights can be dealt with by a knit comb and some shampoo in a few weeks of treatment. All those other things are things we should fear. But what is the greatest fear we should have in the church? What should be our greatest fear? Our text points us in that direction, doesn't it? Our greatest fear should be that we could actually treat Christ and his church casually so that we're just not aware of our sin or care about it. Our greatest fear should be compromising purity within our church. Our greatest fear should be that we have the potential to walk down a path of lying and deceit. Those should be our greatest fears. Our greatest fear, brothers and sisters, needs to be a holy God and his consuming fire, the consuming fire of his holiness, who can and will purify his church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the warnings that we get in it, the calls to repentance. And I do pray that we will have a great fear in this church, a great reverent fear, respect of you as our Father, knowing that we cannot toy around with sin or take it lightly. Lord, I ask that as your Spirit moves in this time right now, if there are specific convictions of sin, that will be heeded quickly. It won't be ignored. That repentance will be dealt with swiftly with an obedient, grace-filled heart. Lord, cause us to move in the direction of Barnabas, to live our lives in complete sacrifice and willingness to share and give to others, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us and gave us the great benefits of the eternal gospel, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Church, let's stand together and sing this.